We are studying Book of Samuel, and I'm on page 35. And I'm going to start right Roman numeral 9 with the story of the prodigal son. We've been talking about Samuel as a prophet, and we're getting into this little spot here where we're talking about this. The Lord is our father. He's our parent. He's our creator, our sustainer, and he's God, and we owe him all that we have. We owe him our allegiance, and we owe him our obedience, and that is the natural state of things. We have been deceived by our enemy, which is not only the devil, but also our flesh and the world culture around us, the world, flesh, and the devil, that we are the center of the universe, and it's all about us. And so consequently, we've pushed God off somewhere else. But the truth of the matter is that he is at the center of all there is. And we exist because he sustains us, or else we would, if God ever forgot about us for a minute, we would just not exist. We would cease to exist. And we belong to him. Not only did he create us, and therefore he has a right of authority over us, but he also sent his son to redeem us and paid a blood price to save us from the enemy who had captured us, which was Satan. So we who were slaves and captives to Satan in our unsaved state were rescued by God himself. And so now we're twice bought by God. And he is twice our legal and legitimate and appropriate authority for our life. And so we're called to live our lives as servants of the Lord. And we're called to be happy and prosperous and all manner of things. But we're also called to be at peace in difficulty and to find the strength of God to live in this earth as in the kingdom of heaven because of our walk with him. In Psalm 32, it says that we should be led by the eye of God. And what that means is that our sensitivity toward God and our humility and our obedience toward him is so developed that God merely needs to look at something and we sense what it is he wants us to do. Now, my example of this is, my favorite example is when you're in church and you're about like 9 or 10 and you're wiggling all over the bench or something and your mother gives you that look and you quickly straighten up because you know what she's trying to say. She's communicating with her eye. And a well-trained child finds that's all that's necessary. They'll straighten up. Because they're so sensitive to their mother that she could be four people away and she just gives you that look and you know, you got it. You understand? Or another example is that you're in some sort of a meeting with a bunch of people and they've been in the meeting for a while and the sun's coming through the blinds and it's starting to get on the table and in people's faces. And if you're an administrator in that meeting, whatever, if you're a good steward, good servant, you understand that you need to go adjust the blinds because you see what's happening. But if you're slow and your boss gives you that look and then he looks at the blinds, then you know he's communicating with his eye. There's a sensitivity. So you go over and you adjust the blinds. And so Psalm 32 said that God wants to lead us with his eye. And it means that we have developed such a sensitivity that he merely needs to look at something and we understand what he wants and are more than willing to go do it. Well-trained and voluntarily obedient to him. When that doesn't work, Psalm 32 said, he says, don't be like the horse that has to be dealt with by the bit and the bridle. The bit and the bridle are other ways of directing our activity, but they're painful. They're less friendly than the eye. So what happens is when God wants to get our attention, especially we who claim to be his children, his people, we're on the hook for it. Yeah, we're Christians. He wants to get our attention, and we are not sensitive enough to pay attention to what he's trying to say to us in our ear or our eye, with his eye. We get this bit and bridle activity. Go left, go right, whatever. So the point is that we wind up getting led around, and it's a whole lot less pleasant than that. And because God is like a good parent who's trying to rescue us and save us, loves us at all times, he disciplines. The Bible says that if we lack discipline like so many children, then we are bastard children. We're illegitimate children being set up for destruction. And that the son whom the father loves, he disciplines. The word discipline means to reprove and to train and reprove. It doesn't mean just to spank her, but it means to train and reprove. So any parent who cares for their child whatsoever goes through the trouble, the difficulty, the hours and hours of sitting down, explaining, and going through all this process of raising their children up to be obedient and law-abiding, and all this sort of thing. Many people in our culture today are so much into their own selves and their pleasures and things they want to do and their careers and other things that they frankly don't bother to ever get around to it. They sort of leave it to the teachers to do it, or dad leaves it to mom, or everybody leaves it to the church. And eventually, everybody leaves it to the police, because what happens is you wind up with a son who's rebellious and will not obey you, and the police have to wind up taking care of it. I didn't read that in the book. I have one of those. And my beloved son, Ben. And so what happens is that if we are not sensitive to him, he has to lead. Sometimes things like health and finances can be the bit in the bridle. Sometimes we'll get ourselves in a pickle financially, and we'll start to get sensitive and say, God, why am I in this place? And he'll go, oh, it's you again. Haven't seen you for a while. And then we get to talking about things, and we realize why we're not in this place. It's because we're not being obedient to his laws. We're not tithing. We're not caring for our neighbor. We're spending on stuff without asking him. We're consumerizing. The great American sin is the sin of consumerism. So, or sometimes, you know, health brings people to their knees. And it's not that everybody who's sick is sinful. It's just that it can be that way sometimes. Because we always run to God when we're in trouble. I mean, even the atheist, as he falls from the Empire State Building, is heard to say at every floor, oh God. So he doesn't believe in God, but he's yelling, oh God, the whole way. And we have, we all find our knees in difficulty. 9/11 filled the churches up for 6 weeks. And then everybody got comfortable and went off on their own. When God can't reach us with the bit and the bridle, as a loving father who cares for us, he has only one other alternative, and that is he lets us have our way. He gives us over to our way, the consequences. And he is in hopes that the consequences of us having our own way will be severe enough that we will find ourselves looking back saying, what did I do wrong? Because of the consequences. And some people, all of us probably at some point in time, but some people only learn, or learn in certain circumstances, they only learn from their consequences. It's only when things get absolutely crushing that they actually stop and listen to hearing God. And so God uses consequences as that third level of discipline, and hopes that we will get sensitive and repent. Now the alternative is we won't, and we'll go away and be lost. That happens, because we all have free will. All of us are born to hear the voice of God. From the time, probably while we're in the womb, but certainly by the time we're born, we have this voice in our heart that tells us there's a right and there's a wrong. We know that there's this sort of natural law. We get it figured out. And as we grow, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4 years old, we develop this conscience, what we call the conscience, which is the voice of God in us telling us do this or don't do that. Even like a little infant, you know, who is loading his britches, you know, he'll go like this, you know, don't look at me, you know, because it's like nobody's told him, you know, he's a year old, and he doesn't really know in this sense, but he senses that that's not, you know, something wrong with that, especially if he's like 34, you know, because it's, but the as we go along, this voice of God tells us right and wrong, and what we should or shouldn't do, and the voice of God reveals truth to us. The all revelation comes from God, and it comes to those who seek it. So the whole process of learning is seeking and having the voice of God reveal stuff to us. Prior to 1850, there wasn't a scientist who ever lived that did not give God credit for everything that he ever discovered. After 1850, we got in the Age of Enlightenment, and so we abandoned God in the culture. People quit giving God credit. But like even George Washington Carver in the 1860s and 70s gave God credit for showing him over 200 uses for the peanut. I mean, George Washington Carver saved the Southern economy by developing an understanding of the peanut, which could survive in the soil that had been destroyed by cotton for all those years. And the Southern economy rebounded because of that. And he said it was God who showed him over 200 uses of the peanut. So God speaks to us in terms of revelation, and he speaks to us in, in terms of circumstances and whatever. Those people who walk with the Lord develop that sensitivity to the voice of God, to where they can hear God so much more readily and so much clearly, more clearly. As you read and study the Bible, for instance, you realize, oh, this is something God wouldn't want me to do. You can hear His voice in that. Like you can hear the voice of your parents, even today, when you go to do something, you hear your mother say, I wouldn't do that. You know, you shouldn't wear white before whatever it is, you know. You can still hear the voice, even though they're, you know, they're pushing up daisies, but you can hear them nonetheless, because they're speaking still in us. They still guide us and lead us. And those of us who are sensitive to the voice of God develop to where we get this relationship. Now, the whole process of salvation is to have the conversational relationship between us and God, where we're talking and He's listening, and He's talking and we're listening. We're coming to Him for directions and guidance. He's given it to us, and that's what the saving relationship's about. It's not about religion. God despises mindless religion, and the Bible's clear that that's so. What God wants is that conversational relationship with us. Now, Jesus speaks to this process when He tells the story of the prodigal son. And we're all familiar with the prodigal son. Some of us have experienced it very dramatically, personally. But the prodigal son basically was that a man had two sons, an elder son and a younger son, and the younger son was always not willing to follow, was not willing to be obedient. The older brother was very, very obedient, wasn't altogether for the right reasons, but he was. But the younger son would not, and he was constantly in conflict with his father over will, whose will was going to survive. And the son demanded that the father give him his inheritance so that he could go live his life his own way. He didn't want to have to live under the constrictions of the father. He wanted to live his own life. So this father, who is wise, gets to the place where, after this long conversation, where he gives his son his way. Just remember, we talked about when the third level of God's discipline is to give us what we want. And then we see whether or not we learn from it. So he gives his son his way. And this son goes and does what the father expects. He goes and he blows all he has on riotous living. He gets around people and they party all the time and they do all this. And because he's got money, he's everybody's friend. And everybody's helping him spend his money. And he eventually gets to the place where it's all gone. And now nobody's his friend. And here he is. He's far away from home. He's broke. And he's got to find some way to live. And the only thing he can do is to find a job on a hog farm feeding the hogs. And he gets to where he's picking through the slop for the better stuff the hogs have in order to get something to eat, because that's the condition he's found himself in. And in this particular spot, he suddenly comes to his senses and he goes, you know, people who are employees of my father, they eat better than this. And, you know, I will go home and I will say to my father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I was wrong, and I ask you to take me back, not as your son, but just give me a job so that I can at least have that sort of a life and be able to feed myself and have a shelter over my head, whatever. Because at this particular point in time, the kid knows he's wrong. He knows he did this himself. He knows that he wasn't as smart as he thought he was, and he realizes that he's done all this. So he goes back, and he's all the way back, he's practicing his speech about what he wants to say to his father. And the father, who from the moment the kid went away, has been coming every day to look down the road, waiting for his son to come back, because his heart is broken for the loss of his son, sees him from afar, that he's coming back. And it's easy to see what kind of shape he's in the whole nine yards. And so the father runs out and grabs him and embraces him. And the kid is starting his speech and everything like that. And the father won't even let him get it out. So he just embraces him and he shows his love. And like I said, I didn't read this in a book. And so he tells his workers, you know, to prepare a feast, because his son who was lost has come home. He's come home. And he's absolutely ecstatic. And I know this. I know this feeling. So he's going to throw a party because the kids come home. The scripture says all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. It's because everything associated with God is in the heart and mind of God, and it feels the same way. People feel the same way. So what happens is the kid is stunned. I mean, he's getting, somebody's dragging him off and bathing him, you know, they're getting clothes on and they're going to throw a party. And the elder brother comes in from out of the field and he goes, what's going on? And he said, well, your brother's come home and your father's throwing a party for him. The hell he is, he says. And so he goes to see his father and he's irate. And he says, look, he said, I have obeyed you from day one. I've never given you any trouble. I've always done what you asked me to do. And this lowlife son of yours who went and spent all your money on riotous living and was rebellious and was never obedient, you're throwing him a party. You've never given me a party. He said, you're throwing him a party. And the father understands his feelings and understands the jealousy that's in his heart there. But he says to him, look, brother, he said, everything that I have now belongs to you. Because he spent his fortune. Everything I have now belongs to you. And your brother who's come home, he's your employee now. He's my employee and he'll be your employee. That's what he's come home to. I'm not going to put out another fortune for him. That wouldn't be justice. But he is nonetheless come home, and I am thrilled that he's come home. And if you love me, you'll be happy about it as well. So we're not really told what the ultimate response of the elder brother was, but hopefully he found some remorse for his feelings and attitude and dealt with whatever his feelings were about his brother. But the point is that we're told this story about God who deals with this prodigal son, both how he deals with him to let him have his way for the sake of possible restoration, and then how he embraces him when he comes back. In Hosea 4:16, which is right in the middle of your page there, we get this scenario where the prophet Hosea has been prophesying to Israel for some time now that they should return unto the Lord and Israel, and this is the northern kingdom. Remember at this point, there's 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. And Hosea's prophesying to the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom has been this constant rebellious against God, and one bad king after another, and the people have taken demonic worship, and they've been aborting their children and doing all manner of evil things and sexual worship with false gods and all this kind of stuff. And so there have been very few and far between Reformation-type people. And so finally, God says to the prophet Hosea, Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Israel, my northern kingdom, has become like a stubborn cow. Can they be shepherded anymore like a sheep? And he says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is a code name for the northern kingdom. He's Joseph's oldest son, and who was led the tribe from the north. So he said, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. He's committed to his rebellion. Let him alone. So God is saying, I am going to quit bugging these people because they have systematically rebuffed me and said, no, we're going to have our own way. We don't need you. And he says, I've come to the place where I'm not going to try anymore because it only irritates them. It's not doing any good. So I'm going to let them have their way. I'm going to quit bothering them, and we'll see. The more common adage says that you shouldn't try to teach a pig to sing because this pig can't do it, and it only irritates the pig. It's a futile exercise, and it pisses the pig off. Okay, so that's where God is saying, I'm not going to try to teach this pig to sing anymore because they can't or won't do it, and it's just pissing them off. So at some particular point in time, God has to say to them, let them go their way, and what will happen is that some of them will come to their senses and return to me, and the rest will have what they have. They'll get what they want, which will take them all the way to hell, but that's what they want, and it has to be where free will is. So when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, he's speaking an adage that comes out of the history of the Old Testament on more than one occasion, but particularly comes out of what Hosea had to say here. After what is no doubt a protracted and significant discussion, the father gives his strong-willed son his inheritance. Knowing full well the boy will squander on riotous living, the father is, by today's standards, an enabler. In today's wisdom, he would be called an enabler. He knows that his son will only learn from his failures because he can't learn from the eye of God, and he can't learn from the bit and the bridle. He's just too mule-headed. too stubborn. His only chance to learn whatsoever is the consequences. When God gives us over to the consequences of our actions, we are in a most precarious position because we're either going to make it or not. Every day, I think I covered all this sort of thing. Paul tells us how this, also tells us how this is how God works. In Romans 1:18, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident for them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." It is impossible not to know that there is a God, unless we don't want to know. Because the sheer complexity of what God has created is so marvelous that it can't be accidental. You know, many years ago, back in early 1900s, Darwinism sort of got a foothold and people started talking about the fact that we're sort of here by accident. I mean, the problem with Darwinism is that, you know, there is evolution within a species. You can take dogs and create different kinds of dogs. But they made the jump, he made the jump from evolution within a species to evolution between species, that, you know, a monkey could become a man, all that kind of stuff. And he goes back, even farther back that, to say that there is no God, there was never a God, this all happened, it all happened by accident. Now, this particular theory caught on because it was a time when people were wanting to shed themselves of God and not have God around and bothering them. And so if they could explain the world without God, that was more to their advantage. Then they wouldn't have to be obedient to God about loving their neighbor and sexual mores and all the various kinds of things that were inconvenient for them. And so what happened is that the Darwinians said, okay, what happens is that these things happen, and after a while, enough things happened, there was kind of an accident, and then this happened. And that's how we got here. Well, the problem is that Darwinian's view of reality was, well, like all of us, it was really not very developed, because the Darwinians knew nothing of the complexities of the inner human being, or, you know, space travel, all that kind of stuff. But the more that we've developed our understanding of, like, the DNA and how the body works and that sort of thing, the levels of complexity we've come to understand exist absolutely blow Darwinism out of water, because it's mathematically impossible. You couldn't, in order, every time the Darwinians would come up with, the evolutionists, they would come up with a set of circumstances that challenged the logic of their accidental theory of accidental development. Is they would solve it by pushing the age of the earth back farther and farther, because you needed more and more time of creation, more and more time for the accident to happen. And so mathematically, you know, you would have to, it would take you this long for this accident to occur, this many chances. And then when it became more complex, it gets wider and wider. Somebody once said that the mathematical possibilities of evolution between species being a valid theory is likened to 100 monkeys in a room with 100 typewriters. How long would it be before one of them accidentally types the Declaration of Independence word for word? That's the mathematical, I mean, these are people like Einstein who are saying this, that's a mathematical reality of the accidental possibilities as we get more and more complex. And now it's gotten worse, because, you know, they used to have this theory in science that there was everything was reducible to some bit or part, and then those parts and bits came together in complex forms, and that's how we got here. So we started off with things that are irreducible bits and parts. Well, the problem is that we've now discovered that through all this gene study and everything, we've studied neural motors that are irreducible. In other words, they're functioning in complex machines, but they can't be broken down. They are a unit in and of themselves. So they're unitary and irreducible, but complex. So the point is that even today, if you talk to a thinking atheist, I mean, people who are atheists and or agnostics, and they're intelligent, and they don't have an axe to grind, they'll believe in their agnosticism or their atheism, but they will tell you there had to be a prime designer. So modern-day thinking atheists will say there was a prime designer somewhere, because it's just gotten too complex. There had to be a designer. Now, they won't give you a Judeo-Christian God or a God that has the right to tell them what to do, but we've now come to realize that everybody, there has to be a designer. Now, they haven't gotten around to telling the school kids that, but that's what they do. That's what they believe. So the Bible says, Paul says, that what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature that's been created all around us, and therefore we're without excuse. In the second chapter of Romans, he says, what can be known about God is evident because our own hearts bear witness in our conscience to right and wrong. One of the things about this whole thing about the conscience is that we have this inbred sense of right and wrong that we have before we're even taught right and wrong. And a good example I like to use is if you're dealing with preteens or teenagers and you try to tell them that this is right or wrong, they will give you a blank stare because they're not, they don't process, they don't care about right and wrong, not yet. You know, they haven't come to that place, not all of them, but some of them. But if you deal with them on the basis of it's fair or unfair, they get it immediately. So if you say to a teenage child, if you do this, we're going to have to skip the family vacation. Is that right? They're going to go, well, I don't know. You know, I just want to do this. But if you say, is that fair? They get it because they realize they know fair and unfair. We fair and unfair are so deeply embedded in us, it starts at an extraordinarily young age. So I won't take your toys because I don't want you taking mine. And if I take your toys and you take mine, I understand what taking toys means. So we develop issues about don't steal and don't hit and that sort of thing. We understand the right and wrongness of that before we understand the concepts of right and wrong because of fair and unfair. Now, we may decide to hit him anyway, but that's just because we're broken. All right, so what can be known about God is evident. For since the creation of this world, let's see, I got rid of that. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So man knew instinctively there was God, and in the beginning there was conversation with God. Adam and Eve related to God as a voice in the garden. Adam and Eve never saw God as a person, because he isn't a person. Jesus became a human, the second person became a human when Jesus came. And God from time to time would like put on like a Halloween costume and show up as a person, but he doesn't have the Bible says that God sits on his throne, but he has no butt. And so it's a metaphor. You know, he doesn't have that. The hand of God, the eyes of God, those are all metaphors to help us understand how to grasp something that is what God is. And so what happened is mankind, in an effort to try to capture God, began to attribute God into the personages of birds or animals or statues, you know, monsters or whatever, and they began to carve for themselves statues and to worship those statues and whatever in place of God, even though God told them there should be no images or false images or whatever. So it says here they changed the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man of birds and four-footed creatures and crawling animals. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their to hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So when man gets to the place where he just refuses to follow God anymore, he lets them have their way. You know, we have a tendency as parents to want to reach in and control the behaviors of our children. In fact, it's very strong. It's too strong. And so what happens is we have this tendency to want to control things. But if you look at God, God doesn't do that. I mean, when's the last time God ever got in your face and prevented you from doing anything, or even nagged at you for that matter? What God is looking for from us is a voluntary following and a voluntary obedience. He tells us what's right and wrong. A really good example is the Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the Gene Wilder version, the first one. Y'all remember that? So Willy Wonka has this heaven. He's got this heaven. And there's these seven kids that have got this lucky ticket, and they get to come in. And they come in with all of their human foils and foibles and whatever. And so Willie meets them in the yard, and he says, okay, he said, you've been given the privilege to come and go through Wonka Land and to be here. Now, there's some rules, you know, don't stick your hand in the river of chocolate, and don't do this and this and this. And there'll be lots of candy and stuff, but don't do this and this and this. These are things you must not do. So some of the kids, and they come from all different places, and so some of the kids, they pretty quickly, they start to do the wrong things. And Willy Wonka, he'll say, this is Gene Wilder, he'll say, don't do that. I wouldn't do that for you. Please don't do that. And then, boom, something happens to them. They blow up like a big blueberry or this or all this kind of stuff, you know. And so the point is he's not forcing them to do the right thing. He's telling them what wisdom is. And if they ignore him, they suffer the consequences. And so eventually we get down to the kid whose heart is really toward God, but he's, you know, he's got all this stuff going on about poverty in his family and all this sort of thing. And he winds up getting crosswise with Willy Wonka, and he steals the everlasting gobstopper. And so, you know, as he's getting ready to, he and his grandpa to leave, and he's got this, his conscience bothers him. And so he realizes he didn't want to be around Willy, but he shouldn't do this. So he takes it back and he puts it on his desk. Willy Wonka's sitting there working and whatever you want. And he comes up and he puts this thing on his desk and he turns around to leave. And Gene Wilder goes, my boy, I love you. Because he was repentant. He came and he did the right thing. And so Willy Wonka sticks him in the elevator and they shoot out through the sky and they went around. So he inherits heaven because he repented. And that's one of those Christologies I was talking about. All right, so God gave them over to the lust of their own will and desire, their bodies that might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned their desire toward one another, men with committing indecent acts and receiving their own person's due penalty and error. So Paul runs to the sort of sexual metaphor, but it's others. The same thing is true with greed and whatever. But he's saying because men wanted what they wanted sexually that was outside of the bounds and the will of God, then God gave them over to it, and off they went with it, and then they destroyed themselves with it, and or else they got to the place where they realized it was wrong, and they repented, and they came back. Said, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so what happened is after a while you begin to believe that what you believe is right, when in fact you know it's not. But there are two great commandments, that you should love the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. The violation of the second commandment is to abuse or to fail to care for your neighbor. And the penalty for that is that whatever you do to others will be done unto you. So for instance, if you mistreat your neighbor, you'll wind up being mistreated, et cetera, either in this life or by God in the next or whatever. But the penalty, the first commandment, the violation of the first commandment is to put anything ahead of God so that something becomes God other than God, our careers or our consumerism or hedonism, whatever. And what happens is that the penalty for violating the first commandment is that we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. So consequently, if we don't walk with the Lord, we cannot see clearly or understand clearly anymore what is right. Which is why we have a culture full of people who are sure they know that they're the right way to live. And it's diametrically opposed to what's going on here. And not only is it leading us into a kind of a national misery and leading people into all this sort of thing, but it will lead into an eternal separation from God. So he says here that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind, like the father who gave the fortune to the boy and let him go spend it. To those to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, and greed, evil, full of envy and murder, strife and deceit and malice. They are gossips and slanderers and haters of God, insolent and arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know what the ordinance of God is, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to others who practice them. So we wind up with this culture that rises up against the culture of God, the kingdom of heaven. God never forces us to live righteously. The decision is strictly ours, but so are the consequences. Before I move on to some more Samuel, any comment about that? Well, we used to talk about, Nancy and I used to pray that God would, our kids would get caught early and often. Because when they're young, the consequences aren't as stiff. If we don't start getting caught with our sin until we're older, the consequences are much more difficult. And so ideally, we want ourselves, but our children, to be caught as early and often as possible, because it's easier to deal with it at that level. I mean, there is a way to live before God. You know, Eric Clapton has that song that he came up with, in Steve Winwood, because of the conversion thing. And it says, I have found a way to live in the kingdom of the Lord. I have found a way to live. It talks about taking care of your fellow man and whatever. He's talking about that he has discovered this whole way to live that was different than all that he had gone on before. Eric Clapton is an incredible man who's been down an incredible road. I've read his story. It's a very interesting read. But there's absolutely nothing sexual or whatever he was not involved in at one time or the other, or drugs, etc. And it all kind of came together eventually, besides broken relationships and whatever, with him being addicted and having to deal with all this. And somewhere along the line, he managed to get himself sober. And then he created, in the country of Antigua, a place called Crossroads, where he began to bring musicians and other famous people who are all addicted and caught up in various addictions there, so that they could get free, 12-step programs and that sort of thing, because he knew what it was like. He knew how to be. Because what happens is that when we get our way, when we have power or pleasure, what unlimited, it corrupts us. And so he's created this whole thing called the Crossroads thing. So now he has these shows about every other year where he gets all these famous guitarists together and they raise money to support the Crossroads. It's a really great story. Caught early and often. There was a man, I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty valor, a man of valor. Israel had gotten to the place where they were tired of being a theocracy. They found it unruly. They thought they were weird. All the other nations around them had kings with nice chariots and palaces and armies. And they had the trappings of a king and kingdom, and they looked cool. And Israel was following a desert god with no face, no name, and they looked weird because they were just following God. And they were being led by prophets and judges and various people that God sent. And they finally had enough of it because they had drifted that far away from God. So they came to Samuel, who was the last of the judges, and they demanded that God give them a king. They said, "We are weird. All the nations around us have kings and whatever. We want to have a king." Well, Samuel knew that they were rejecting God as their authority for the sake of the world's way of being led. And he went to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "They haven't rejected you, they rejected me. So I'm going to give them what they want." But he said, "Go back and tell them this. If you take on a king, here's what he's going to do. He's going to draft your sons and your daughters into his service. He's going to confiscate great pieces of your wealth in order to fund his empire and all that kind of stuff. Your rights are going to be delimited because of him. And all these things are just going to cost you because you take on a king," which of course is true, taxes and all that sort of thing. So they said, "We don't care. We'll pay it. It's fine." It always seems that way. Okay, so now here we are in Samuel 9, and Samuel is trying to find him a king. So there was this man, a Benjamin, whose name was Kish. And he gives us his lineage, who his father was, his father's were. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. For his shoulders up, he was taller than all the people. This is Troy Donahue. Now, some of you are too young, but Troy Donahue was, he was the studly guy of our age, you know. Troy Donahue, he was this really good-looking Hollywood actor. He was blonde, and he was tall, and his shoulders are high, and he's built like Dudley Do-Right, and all the girls loved him, and, you know, whatever. He was also gay, but that's all right. That was all hidden around there. And he was the sex symbol of the generation, you know. There was many of them. I don't know who it would be today, but it would be somebody that everybody thinks, you know, they're good-looking and whatever. But he was also empty-headed spiritually. So here he is. He's Kish has this son whose name is Troy Donahue. Okay. There's not a more handsome son in all, and he's tall, he's big. He's head and shoulders above everybody else in height. Big dude. Handsome, strong looking, sexy. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, so Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants, arise and go search for the donkeys." And he passed to the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed to the land of Shalishah, and did not find them. Then they passed to the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And he passed to the land of the Benjamites, did not find them. So these donkeys have gone on walkabout, and they're trying to find their donkeys. And I think I've covered that. He's basically looked over two counties, Ephraim and Benjamin, without finding their livestock. Then when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Let us return now, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us." They've probably been gone a couple weeks trying to find these things. At this point in time, he said, "My dad's going to be worried about whether we're lost or dead more than the donkeys, so we better go home." And he said to him, "Behold now," the servant says to him, servant says to Troy Donahue, Saul. Remember, this Saul now is not Saul who becomes Paul in the New Testament. This is somebody altogether different. He was a short, runty guy with a big nose and bent over. He wasn't even close to Troy Donahue. He was, he'd be lucky if he was, what was that other Donahue's name?
Phil.
Phil Donahue, yeah, that's right. He would be lucky if he was Phil Donahue. Looked like Troy Donahue, but he's really Phil Donahue. You know? All right. Anyway. So the servant says to Saul, "Behold, there's a man of God in the city. And the man is held in high honor, and all that he says surely comes true." So at this time, you have people who are known to be followers of God. And they have wisdom and whatever, and people go to them and say, "Can you give me advice about this or this or this? Because I want to know what God would say about this." Prophets and stuff. "Now let us go there, and perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we set out." So Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? Because if you're going to go see a prophet or something and you're going to ask him for a favor, you ought to bring him a gift or some kind. For the bread is gone from our sack and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? What are we going to give him?" And the servant answered Saul and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man and he will tell us the way." So, it's probably like, $5 or something. I said, I've got a fourth a shekel of silver here, and we can use that as our gift, and he'll help us. He'll be glad to help us. So formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come, let us go to the seer," for he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Now, in the whole thing about prophets, there are two kinds of prophets in the world. There are seers and oracles. Seers are prophets who receive their information from God by vision, because they see it. That's what the word seer means. Oracles are men and women of God who receive their information of God because they hear it. They get voices in their minds or their heart. They hear it rather than see visions. So if a person's a seer, it means that they see visions, and that's how they get their information. The Oracle at Delphi, for instance, that the Romans and the Greeks all fancied was someone, actually it was a series of women, but who claimed to hear the voice of God to tell them what to do. That's why they're called oracles. So this guy's a seer, they said. Paul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was, and they went up to the slope to the city, and they found young women going out to draw water, some women, and they said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. He's right up ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today." So this is our city is holding a feast today for the Lord. We're going to sacrifice a bull or something, and we're going to have a big feast. And the prophet has come up to do the sacrifice, to lead our sacrifice for the Lord. "As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he has to bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So he's right up ahead of you. He's heading up to bless this feast, do the sacrifice, so that we can have our big feast. It's going to be a party. So they went up to the city, and they came to the city, and behold, Samuel was coming out toward them. go up to the high place. Samuel, the seer, prophet. Now, a day before, I think I've basically covered that stuff there. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hands of the Philistines. So yesterday, Samuel had gotten this voice from the Lord. He said to him, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to bring you the new king of Israel. He's going to be a man of Benjamin. He's going to come, and you're going to anoint him with oil and proclaim that he's the new king. For I have regarded my people because of their cry come to me. They've demanded a king, and I've heard them. I'm going to give them a king. I don't think that's the best thing to do, but, you know, that's not... going to give them what they want. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this is the one who shall rule over my people. So Samuel, he gets to looking, and there's this guy, you know, he's head and shoulders above the crowd. Story down here. And he looks good, and the Lord says, that's the guy. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate. He said, please tell me where the seer's house is. He's a real perceptive fellow, Saul is. And Samuel said to Saul, I am the seer. Go before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. In the morning I will let you go, and will tell you all that is on your mind. Everything you're wondering about, worried about, things you're concerned about, I'll fill you in the morning. For now, I just want you to go up and sit at the table with me. We're going to have a feast. Go up there and sit with me. It's going to be good. We'll eat today. We'll party today. And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. Say, don't sweat the donkeys. For whom is all this desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household? So he said, I know you're sweating these donkeys. He hadn't even mentioned the donkeys, so it must be a prophet, right? And so he said, don't worry about them. They've been found. They're cool. And who in Israel is as privileged as you and your father's household? Saul's going, I think the seer's drunk. So Saul answered and said, I am a Benjamite, sir. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. We are the least tribe in all of Israel. And my family is actually the least tribe in Benjamin. I mean, I'm so far down the totem pole that king material never came into our minds. So you must be looking for some other Donahue, but it isn't me. Why then do you speak to me this way? So Saul is dumbfounded. He can't believe that he would be honored in this manner. On what basis could he possibly have any honor, he says. Well, his humility won't last long after he has power. He gets used to that pretty quick. But right now he's being humble. Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. So the big head table is about 30 people. And Samuel comes up, and of course everybody's kowtowing to Samuel. And he says, I got my friend Phil Donahue here. Oh, no, Troy Donahue here. And his servant, and I want them to sit right here at the head table with us. Is that okay, guys? And they're going, yeah. What are you saying? Who's that guy? I don't know, but he's big. He's handsome. Sure does dress nice, you know. So it's, you know, he's a friend of Samuel's. You know, he must be pretty good. Probably some dignitary from someplace. So he said, I'd like for him to sit here with us. And so they said, okay. Then Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said, set it aside. They'd already done the sacrifice. It's all been prepared for the meal. And he'd had a conversation previously with the cook and said, now, I want you to set aside this really choice ribeye piece, you know. I want you to bring it on a big plate. I'll tell you who to give it to. He likes it medium rare, you know. So, bring it. And so the cook took up the leg. Oh, it's a leg, I'm sorry. It's a leg portion. With what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here's what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I have invited the people. So from the time that we invited the people to this feast, this portion has been set aside for you, that you would receive this. This is one of the chief choice pieces, and you're going to get it. It's the drumstick, okay? So Saul ate with Samuel that day. I'm sure he's quite confused. He's probably going, you know, when he figures out that I'm not who he thinks he is, this is going to be bad, but this sure is a nice piece of meat. So when they came down from the high place in the city, Samuel spoke to Saul upon the roof. So they go down from the mountaintop where they've had the feast, and they go into whatever house they're in, and they go up on the roof, because in the Middle East, people live on the roofs. They have these flat roofs, and they use them as kind of an outdoor, indoor place, because it gets too hot for much of the year to do much indoors. So they'll sleep up there at night and cook up there. They got a little barbecue going up there or whatever. And a lot of times they'll have a corner where they've brought a kind of a lean-to out to provide them with shade during the day. So people are up on their roofs, you know, living, because you can't live. The air conditioning is not good. So he goes up on the roof, which is kind of the chief place there. 26. So they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called Saul to the roof, saying, so Samuel lets him go all night long, worrying and wondering what's going on. And the next morning, he gets him up, and he says, now get up, because he said, I want to send you away. I'm going to send you on your way now. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. They were going down to the edge of the city, and Samuel says to Saul, say to your servant to go ahead and pass on, but you remain standing now, because I want to proclaim the word of God to you. I want to prophesy to you, so send your servant ahead, because this is not for his ears. This is just for you. So Samuel's servant goes ahead. So then Samuel pulls out a flask of oil, and he pours it over Saul's head, and he kissed him, and he said, has not the Lord anointed you the ruler over his inheritance? So they're finally alone. Saul's trying to figure out what Samuel's going to say. And he pulls out the anointing oil, and he pours it over this guy's head. And he gives him a big hug, and he says, you have been appointed as ruler over all your people. So what are you thinking? Now, in the ancient, in the biblical world, in the old world, and still in that world today, where water is not always around for bathing and whatever, one of the ways that people kept clean is by oil. They would take oil, their hair would get all like matted and ratty, you know, bed hair and whatever, and stuff would get in it. You remember John the Baptist came out of the desert, he got a beard, he's got like grasshopper legs stuck to the honey in his beard and whatever. Well, the way you, the Bible talks about this in another place, but the way you clean that is you take olive oil, you put it on there, and you start combing it through. And after a while, it gets all slick and smooth, and all that comes down, and your comb is full of gump, you know. But that's how you clean yourself. And, you know, if you're a big, hairy guy, you got to comb your chest and arm, whatever. But the point is that it's one of the ways that you stay clean. It's common practice. The other thing is that the oil usually has mixed with some sort of a scent or whatever, and it smells good. It's kind of like perfume. So think of it as body wash or, you know, too much Old Spice or whatever. But the point is that's how they did. So he pours this oil on his head, which to us sounds like this guy just dumped a grease pot on my head, you know. But to him, it's a sign of favor, because if someone's going to let you oil, is going to oil your hair for you and whatever, you know, that's... In Psalm 133, the scripture says, how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity in God. He said, it's like the oil that pours down over the head of Aaron, down into his beard and whatever. It's like the snow that comes down from Mount Hermon. So the psalmist is using the metaphor of the beauty and wonder of good fellowship between brothers and sisters, people living together with God. And he uses this thing about oil. When they anoint the high priest, they pour this oil on him, and then they sort of comb him all down and whatever. And when he gets done, he's all clean and neat and pretty and smells good. Okay, so there, this metaphor, you have to understand it in that sense, or you're going, you know, this guy just dumped the bacon drippings on my head. So he anoints him with oil, with salt. Saul would understand immediately he's being favored. And then he says, has not the Lord anointed you today the ruler over all of his inheritance, over his people? God has anointed you the king over all of his people. Now this has got to be a kind of confusing, you know, time frame. He's been out looking for a bunch of runaway donkeys. He's been gone too long. He's heading home because he's worried about what his father's thinking. His servant says, why don't we go ask the seer? Maybe he'll know. I got $5. It ought to get us an answer. They go over there. They run into the seer. And the seer treats him like his long-lost cousin and says, I've been looking for you. We're having a feast today, and I want you to sit next to me at the table. Who's he, you know, who's he talking to? He takes you up there. They set you at the table. Not only do you sit at the head table, but you sit at the right hand of the guy, and they bring you the drumstick. I mean, they bring you the choice piece of meat. And he's going, what? And so then, you know, after the whole feast is over, and these guys didn't party for an hour, you know. This is they party all day. So it's nighttime. They go down. They go into the house where Samuel's staying. He's being put up at one of the nicer places, I'm sure. And they, you know, they go up in the room, and they're sleeping, and Saul is going, it's been a long day, and I'm tired, and this is weird. And so he gets up the next morning. Samuel gets him up. He's probably just gone to sleep about 4 hours ago. He gets him up, and he says, come on, we got to go. So he and the servant, they go down the road. He pushes the servant off ahead, and he says, now I got something to say to you. When you go from me today, verse 28, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelza, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then when you will go further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids. That would be lambs, you know, not, you know, Michael, Tommy, and Kate, Carrie. You know. The lambs, three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and which you will accept from their hand. Afterwards, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to that place that you will meet a group of the prophets coming down from high places with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. So they're going to be coming down and they're going to be singing and whooping and hollering and having a good time and prophesying to the Lord. So you're going to run into this, a bunch of Pentecostals coming down off the hill slope here. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into another man. And it will be when these signs come upon you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Go with it. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings, sacrifice, peace offerings. You shall wait for me 7 days until I come down to you and show you what you should do. So he said, now, I know this is strange, and I've just told you you're going to be the king of Israel, and you're going, who me, etc., etc. But just so you know, when you get to this particular place, you're going to run into this. And then a couple miles ahead, you're going to run into this. And then you're going to run into these Pentecostal prophets coming down the hill, beating the drum and having a good time, whatever. And they're going to capture you up in their group. And the Spirit of God's going to come upon you, and you're going to start acting like they do. And when you sort of get through all of that, I want you to go to Gilgal and wait for me for 7 days. And then I'm going to come down, I'm going to anoint you king. Okay. First, he would encounter two men near Rachel's tomb. Second, near the oak of Tabor, they were going to get three men with three goats and three loaves and a jug of wine. They would give Saul two loaves of bread. Third, in other words, there's enough detail here that so when all this happens, Saul has to know that this is right. It's just, it's confirmation for him. 1 Samuel 10. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel that God changed his hearts, and all those signs came about on that day. So as he left Samuel to go on home, God did a work inside of his heart. And it's like it sort of confirmed in him that this is what was going to happen. And when all these things happened that day, he suddenly realized that he'd had a new relationship with God, a kind of a calling that was totally foreign to anything he ever thought about. When they came to the hill, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets that people said to one another, what happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets now? Did Saul go join the prophets group? And has he become one of the prophets? The son of Kish is acting very differently. And a man there answered and said, now, who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? So people began to noise it about. Saul seems to have joined the prophets. When he had finished prophesying, he came to a high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and to his servants, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When he saw they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him the rest of it about him becoming king. I mean, What's he, is that going to believe that? You know, he's, oh, he told us we're going to find the donkeys. And by the way, he said, I'm going to be the new king of Israel. I don't think I'd have said it either. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together at Mizpah. So after this happened, Samuel calls the people to gather to him at Mizpah. And Mizpah was a place where the people often gathered for war or for council or whatever. So Mizpah's in Gilgal. So Samuel called the people together at Gilgal, which was Mizpah of Benjamin. And this had been the site of Israel's covenant renewal with God after they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. This is where they, once they got inside of the Promised Land, they stopped and had a church meeting. Here they had piled up stones of remembrance, which is what a Mizpah is. A Mizpah is a big pile of stones that marks something. It's a marker. It's a stone of remembrance. It's like in some cultures, they would put up steles, which are big concrete blocks, and they would chop information all over them, like the Rosetta Stone. That's a Mizpah. Here they celebrated their first Passover in the Promised Land. So Mizpah is a holy place to them. This is almost 400 years after they got into the Promised Land. So it's still in place. Gilgal was 1 mile from Jericho and had been their base of military operations for the entire southern campaign. Remember, Jericho was the first town they went into when they crossed in the Promised Land. They marched around the walls 7 times, the walls came down, all this sort of stuff. And Mizpah and Gilgal was, it was out right outside of Gilgal, and this is where Mizpah was. It was here that Samuel crowned Saul as Israel's first king. And it was at Gilgal that God later rejected Saul as king. We'll get to that in another story. So he says to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel. This is Samuel. He's got all the people there. At least all the elders are there. And what men are there and whoever get away. He's there and he's anointed Samuel, Saul, king over them because they had wanted a king. He's doing it at a very holy place in a very holy meeting. And he says, thus says the Lord God to you, Israel. I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the power of all the kingdoms who were oppressing you. I brought you from slavery to Sinai, through the desert, wiped out your enemies, provided you water, provided you bread, provided you food, meat, helped you defeat various armies along the way, brought you to the land of Israel, brought you in, drove out all your enemies, gave you houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't grow. I set this whole thing up for you and gave it to you. I've led you and guided you. I've caused nations to be afraid of you. When I've had to discipline you, I have disciplined you like a father who loves you. And when you've returned to me, I've restored you every time. But I brought you to this place and gave you to a high place. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. You have said, no, but give us a king. He said, I just want you to know what you're doing. You're rejecting me when you do this. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. You know, the people who are sitting and listening to this, this is Samuel who's speaking for the Lord. And they could have one of two reactions to this. They could go, did the wrong thing, and maybe repent or ask God's forgiveness or whatever. Or they could say, daggone, we're finally going to get a king. Let the old man wander off. I mean, let him ramble on or whatever, but we're finally going to get a king. So they said they organize themselves up by tribes like they usually do, and they're paraded before Samuel. And this is a process that they've gone through many times because it's how they choose people for things. And it's sort of done by lots, the Urim and Thummim, the yes and no dice and whatever. So they're used to this. And so they come by tribes with the older or the more senior tribes after whatever, and to be paraded by clans. So each tribe comes and each tribe is organized by clans, and these clans all have an order and whatever. So they're presented to Samuel in that way. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So, you know, Urim and Thummim were two stones that were kind of like dice, and the high priest kept them in a little pocket he had in his robe, And whenever they would use lots or cast lots in order to make a decision as to whether something was from God or not, they would use Urim and Thummim. Now, what happened is one stone meant yes and the other stone meant no. So what happened is that someone would reach unseen into the high priest's robe and they would bring up the stone, whether it was yes or no. And that was called casting lots. And that's something that they often did historically in Israel to try to determine what is the will of God. It was something that God told them to do, initiated for them. So each tribe was brought by, and whoever was doing the, you know, it's like when you go to a party and they've got all these names or something in there, they hold the bowl up and you reach up and you grab that, and you see who your secret Santa's going to be or whatever. Oh no, I got mom again, you know. All right, so anyway, they bring these people by, and whoever's doing the picking is reaching in, and so they pick probably Judah, the no stone. Okay, here's the tribe of Issachar, the no stone. And finally we can get the tribe of Benjamin, the yes stone comes out. Okay, so we know the king is going to be in the tribe of Benjamin. Now line the tribe of Benjamin up, and we're going to go through by clans, okay? The clan of Eleazar, no. The clan of Joachim, no. The clan of Shalalot, no. Besides, who want a king named that anyway? So at any rate, they finally get to the tribe of, to the clan of Kish, yes. So one of Kish's sons is going to be the king. They brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. The Merarite tribe, the Matrite tribe was taken. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, but then they looked for him and he could not be found. So finally, they determined that the one that they wanted was Saul. They said, when they called his name, they pulled out the stone, and it was the S stone. So they said, Saul, God wants Saul. But they couldn't find him because he's hiding. He's scared to death. Therefore they inquired further. The Lord said, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, behold, he's hiding in the luggage. He's over hiding behind the luggage because he's terrified. They ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the other people from his shoulders upwards. He was Troy Donahue. And the Samuel said to all the people, do you see him when the Lord, whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. This has got to be the most handsome man in the kingdom. They're going, yeah, I think you're probably right. And so all the people shouted, long live the king. So they acknowledged Saul as their new king, chosen by God for them, but they acknowledged Saul, and he's now their king. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in a book, and he placed it before the Lord, and the Lord sent all the people away to his own house. So that means that for the next day or 2 days or whatever, there was this big council, and Samuel told them all the rules and laws about kings, what the kings could do and what they couldn't do, and what the people had to do for the king, and what the king had a right to take from you, demand of you and require of you. You know, if the king called for war, you had to show up, all these kind of things. So he lays all this out for the people so they understood what the rules were about having a king. Now what happened to these people all of a sudden is they suddenly went from having pretty much freedom in almost every area of their life to now having to be accountable to Washington, to having someone now begin to take taxes, draft their children, draft their daughters into service, draft their sons in their army, having to get up a certain time. One of the things that happened is the king's table had to be provided for. Now right now it's just Saul and whoever he marries and whatever, but as it goes along these families get bigger and bigger, and so you get to the place where 1/12 one month a year a tribe is responsible for all the provision of the king. That means everything they eat, everything they need. Some tribes got to do that, so the tribes got to get together now and they got to organize. Come March, we're responsible to feed the king. We got to feed the king. We got to feed his court. His guests are coming. We got to get, so we need 9,000 bulls and we need 800 this or whatever. So each tribe is now responsible to take care of the king 1 month of the year. And if you're the tribe of Benjamin, the good news is that there's patronage jobs. The bad news is you're a small tribe and you still got to provide for the king. So therefore, you need to take a lot of graft in order to be able to handle all that. So these people went from this very carefree life, walking before the Lord, just being obedient to the Lord, and very minimal, you know, they had to pay a tithe. They still got to pay a tithe, but now they got another 20% or so they got to divvy up to pay the king. So they went from this freedom, which they disdained, to this looking like all the other nations, and then they took on all this government, and government expands like government does, and there you go. God warned them, but he gave them what they wanted. Then Samuel sent everybody home, and Saul went to his house at Gibeah, and valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. So there were certain men in the kingdom who were brave, and they were warriors, and probably not much good farming and whatever, and they had older brothers or younger brothers or whatever, do that sort of stuff. And they decided that they were going to be Saul's army. And so they, just those who felt led, they took their weapons and whatever, and they followed Saul back to Gibeah. And they aligned themselves with Saul. So what happened is that now Saul's living in Gibeah. He's the king. He's got a retinue of 200 men around him, and where there's men, there's women and whatever. And so immediately people have got to start providing for the king there in Gibeah. We haven't got a palace or anything yet, but we haven't got that far. Now certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us? He's a Benjamite. He's from the family of Kish. Sure, he's pretty, but, you know." And they despised him, and they did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. He kept him to himself. He didn't react when he was dishonored. He waited to another time to deal with it. Comments here about this story. We read these stories not because we are trying to become students of history, but because they tell us about how the people of God interface with God and what happened when they interface, which way they did, and they relate to our own lives. They relate to how we live today. We have been called to be a people who walk with the Lord as our God, the one who tells us what to do every day. And yet we are part of a culture who's taken on a king. And we do what the world says. We do what the world tells us. We've taken on a master that's really not our master. And we're paying the price for that. So these stories are designed to teach us this whole time frame. For the first 337 years after Israel comes into the Promised Land, they have these judges. And now we're at about 1000 B.C., and about 1050 B.C. And from there all the way up to we get to about 400 B.C., well, actually, all the time of Christ, they're going to have human rulers. Much of it for the next 600 years is going to be Jewish kings. But then the Assyrians are going to take them over, the Babylonians are going to take them over, the Romans are going to take them over, whatever. And they're going to live under all that kind of human rule because they chose not to live as the people of God. So these stories are designed to show us how the people, when we study this 1400 year history of what happened from Sinai to the time Christ came, we get a really good look at what happens when people walk with God and when they don't. Walk with God and when they don't. Walk with God and they don't. And we're supposed to learn by watching them, their mistakes and their successes. When we see the people walk before the Lord and do the right kind of thing and God blesses them, we should learn. If we will do that, then God will bless us. In fact, in our own history, when we did that, God blessed us. And then we should see that what happened is that these people seek the Lord when they're in trouble, like when they were slaves in Egypt. And God raises them up, and he gives them power and authority and wealth and prosperity, because that's what happens. It is the natural thing for a person who walks with God to prosper at some level and be at peace. Okay? And then what happens is that they forget God because they get into all the power and prosperity and authority and all that sort of thing. And they forgot that God brought them all of this, or maybe their generation does, their children do, because their children didn't suffer through what they did. And so they forget, or they don't know, because they really weren't properly told. They think, well, you know, my dad was just brilliant, and so that's how he made that, you know. So what happened is they don't realize God gave them that. So the kids then, they live in a world where they're not used to thinking of being dependent upon God because they didn't understand that's how it got there. Or maybe it's the generation after that, and they begin to give themselves over to themselves and to enjoying their prosperity, using their authority and their power and whatever, and they put God on the back burner. And they go to church on Sundays, and they give them short shrift, and it's religious, but there's no relationship there. And so what happens is they begin to drift away from God, and their culture rots and corrupts, and it becomes polluted. And then the Lord has to do something to get their attention. So he brings in a famine or a flood or a military attack from somewhere. And they get hauled off by the Philistines. They get captured by the Aramites. They get all these various groups come in, the Assyrians, whatever. And then all of a sudden they're in pain. And they're going, what happened to us? How did this happen to us? You know, we were just sitting here one morning minding our own business, and these guys flew into our towers in New York. And now we can't get on a plane without somebody checking our underwear. How did it get this way? Because they used to fear us as a people. No one would do this. We were not attacked on our own soil. That didn't happen. But now we are. You know, and our economy's gone in the toilet. I mean, you know, we just kept manufacturing wealth that didn't exist. And people were buying houses that were like 10 times more than they could afford. And they're going, well, that's just the way it is. Sure, that's right. And then all of a sudden, the air goes out of it, and now all of a sudden people are broke. They're losing fortunes, and the currency's worthless. And if the government doesn't step in, the market crashes. And we're going, how did this happen to us? Because we were so smart, and we were so strong, and we were so cool. And so what happens is they run to the churches for about 6 or 8 weeks or whatever, and they begin to call upon the Lord, and they go, Lord, we have drifted away from you, and we've wandered away from you who are the source and whatever, and we repent. And what happens is that some people do, and they repent and they change, and they learn from this. And other people, after a while, God begins to take the pressure off and starts to help them out a little bit, and they very soon forget all of that. And so what happens is another generation gets raised up, and, you know, four times in this country, our currency has been worth nothing, and we've been under attack from foreign enemies because of this very thing. Four times. In the late 1800s, after we'd been become a new nation in the 1770s, in the late 1800s, or late 1700s, what happened was that the country was struggling with its new freedom. And it was it was figuring out how smart and bright and brilliant it was and all this kind of stuff. And now we didn't have any England on top of us, and we were ourselves and whatever. And all those people who gathered together to push all the English away suddenly began to fight one among themselves for the spoils. We had 13 colonies who refused to give up anything in order to create a constitution. And so we were in danger of becoming 13 small countries instead of one big nation, even though we had fought as one big nation, as one people to get free. And we had called upon the Lord, whatever. But we had quit doing that. Because now we were free, and we were big, and we were smart, and we were tough, and whatever. And what happened was that the land that we had been living on had begun to deteriorate because we hadn't been rotating crops, because we didn't know about that then. And the land was getting bad, and so people were picking up, and they were moving west, which is Kentucky, Indiana, Illinois, sort of thing, Tennessee. And so they were moving west out of the New England, out of the 13 colonies to find new land and whatever. And so land became huge. And people went and they found land. And people who were poor, who didn't have land, could go and find land. And all you had to do was keep from getting scalped. But you could do that. And they would go and they would become prosperous. So what happened is that when that happens, the con men always get in on it. And they go, land, man, people want land like crazy. So they began to go around and begin to sell land they didn't have. And so people bought worthless land or non-existent land. Or they get the land, they get the deed, and they get there, and it's some rock somewhere. And what happened is land values exploded and got huge. We had this huge inflation in land prices. And these banks were all on the hook for all these loans. And all these banks, and then they began to realize that there was nothing but air underneath these loans. And so the banks began calling in the notes, and the economy collapsed. And banks refused to honor the currency of other banks. Remember, they weren't a country at this point still. They refused to honor banks in other states. Then they refused to honor banks in other towns. Then they refused to honor other banks in their own town. And eventually they refused to honor currency that they had issued a year ago. It's only this new currency we're going to honor now. And so it collapsed, and people lost all kinds of money and fortunes, and people went bankrupt, and all kinds of stuff we saw here 10 years ago. That happened in the late 1800s. And then what happened is that because of all that crash, people found their knees, and they went to God, and they said, you know, we're a mess. The British are threatening to take us over again. Remember, this is right before the War of 1812. The British were on the high seas capturing American ships, taking American sailors off and conscripting them into their ships. They would go to any ship they would find. They would take all their sailors off and say, "You're working for us. And if you don't, we'll beat you until you do." They were conscripting our sailors at will. And we couldn't do a thing about it. We didn't have a navy. All of our wealth that was going back and forth on ships was being stolen by the British. The British and the pirates, but the pirates were gentler than the British. And we had this huge burgeoning crisis with England. They were angry that they'd been defeated in the first place, and their war was pretty much wrapping up in Europe, and this was a great way for them to get sailors for their fleets and to make profits. And they were stealing our ships right off the ocean. So we were in a crisis, and we were calling out to God to help us. And then a revival broke out, the revival of 1800, the Great Awakening. And it started in, of all places, Kentucky. And it spread and whatever. We talked about this in the course I taught on the American Revival. At any rate, it spread everywhere. And then they couldn't get the Constitution signed until Alexander Hamilton came up with a plan. You know, Benjamin Franklin, who was not a godly man, got up in front of the Congress and he said, "You know, in former days when we were together and we had crises, we would always call upon the Lord to ask him what it is we should do." And he says, "We find ourselves now in this particular place." And he says, "It seems to me that if it took God to create a nation, it's unlikely that a nation will rise unless you use God." And so he said, "We should pray." Now, this is an atheist who is saying this to the House. And so they did. And then Alexander Hamilton came up with a plan that persuaded all the states to sign the Constitution. You know what the plan was? It was brilliant. He said, "The federal government, if you sign the Constitution, the federal government will take on all your debt. They will own it. You will no longer have any debt. It'll be our debt, the government's debt. And if you sign the Constitution, all your debt comes into us. You're debt-free." And, you know, all those people who had all these issues about Virginia going, "I don't want to be associated with New Yorkers," and whatever, you know, all that kind of stuff, it just melted because their debt was so bad that they said, "Okay, let's sign up." And so they signed the Constitution, and Alexander Hamilton created the National Bank, the Federal Bank. That's when it first got started, and began to manage the currency out of the Federal Bank. So that process came up out of this whole revival process that went on, and we were restored. Then we won the Battle of 1814, took a little trip. We won the War of 1812, defeated the enemy, I mean, in miraculous ways. Powdered his behind. So we did. We won this war. We had already defeated the British, and our emissaries were in Ghent trying to negotiate a treaty with the British, not knowing we had won. And the British were telling them that we had lost, and they should sign this treaty giving away all this stuff. And our guys who were there, you know, Madison, those people, Adams, they prayed and sought the Lord and said, and the Lord told them, "Don't give away the store." And they demanded full rights, and they got it. It's the Treaty of Ghent. Not knowing we'd actually won. Having been told we were losing badly. So all this stuff happened, and we had this whole age of prosperity until it collapsed again for all the same reasons. That's been our history. But that's the history of Israel. That's what we see in Israel, this whole thing. And we're supposed to learn from this and see its mirror, its image, reverberating through our own time, and learn from what all it says. There are principles here that are true then and are true now. We find ourselves in this time, in this age, when we're seeing all this collapse and everything going on. There's much to be learned here. I got to quit. I'm overdue, and I've run late. Somebody pray us out.